Good evening. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts, the 21st chapter, we continue to take up the story of Paul in Jerusalem. And so you may recall from last week when Pastor Meir brought to us that portion of the account of the Apostle Paul arriving in Jerusalem and his plans with the Apostle James and what will we do. And Pastor Meir left us with a bit of a cliffhanger that I intend to take up. But I intend to leave the cliffhanging for Pastor King next week, because we're going to look a little bit more at this Paul's attitude and his setup. And then next week, the account of Acts 21 is Paul's defense and account of his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ that he gives publicly. So this evening we're going to look at Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 40. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought out into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Thus far, God's holy word." Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us this word, that you've not only given us your servant, the Apostle Paul, but that you have inspired him and you have inspired Luke, the beloved physician, to write this particular word. Let us be blessed by it, O Lord, that we might be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than we were yesterday. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we had a bit of a cliffhanger last week. Paul comes to Jerusalem. He's come bringing an offering. More about that in just a moment. And the brethren are rejoicing that he's come, but then the mood sombers a little bit, as you recall from last week, and they say, Well, Paul, we've got this kind of problem going on here. We're a little bit concerned that people misunderstand you, and we don't want trouble. So we've come up with a plan for how you can be in Jerusalem and avoid any trouble. And what we want you to do is go with some men who've taken a vow, and go take the vow with them and do the preparations and pay their fees. And we think this will insulate you from all problems and difficulties. You can almost imagine as they're describing it, it's like handlers with a politician. This is perfect. No problems at all, Paul. Trust us. Well, that's where we left it last week. And now this week we see that they weren't exactly correct. Because we see that trouble finds Paul. Now, this is not unusual. Trouble seems to find Paul everywhere he goes because of his boldness in preaching the gospel. But what I think is interesting is it should not surprise us that believers come under attacks. But when we think of attacks on believers, we think of attacks from the outside, from secularists, from university professors, from Muslims, from Buddhists, from those who deny that there even is a beginning, let alone one who spoke in the beginning. But here what we see is that some of the most dangerous attacks come from within those who profess faith in God. Especially in the early church, we see that the attacks that come upon Paul, upon Peter, upon all of the other early Christians come from those who are filled with pride and self-righteousness, and they want to project that on to everyone else. Make no mistake, these attacks here are not about Paul doing something different. It's about Paul preaching a gospel of grace. And to those who know and love a gospel of works, they hate the gospel of grace. And so, in a sense, this passage, I think, is helpful for you and me as we face challenges and attacks for our speech about the Lord and His work. It is interesting here that the people who save Paul are the same ones that put Jesus on the cross, in a great irony of our Lord's providence. Well, this evening I'd like us to see three things about what Paul does and what happens to Paul in our text. And that is, first, we see the scene. The scene is set for us, what is happening. And then second, we see the attacks that come upon Paul. But I want us especially to hone in on the third thing, and that is the response that Paul gives to these attacks. I think it can be very instructive for us. The scene, the attacks, the response. Well, let's begin then with setting the scene. This is helpful for us to know exactly what's going on. Paul is on a mission here in Jerusalem, and his mission is to bring help from the churches of Europe, of Greece in particular, and other areas, to the church at Jerusalem, which is suffering, is under a famine. They are struck with poverty. They are getting absolutely no help from those who are around them because of these sorts of attacks. They're living in the midst of a Jewish community. And it's at least interesting to me that Paul's mission is being downplayed here in Acts. We learn much more about it in his letters to the Corinthians, for example, or his letters to the Thessalonians. You have to understand that as Paul comes to Jerusalem, this is before the days of the wire transfer. This is before Apple Pay. This is before the credit card. Paul is coming into Jerusalem with literal sacks of money brought to relieve the church. You can't miss it. But it's interesting. It's almost like Luke is afraid or ashamed of what's going on. He doesn't mention it at all. You have to have that in your mind. As Paul comes, he's not coming as a vagabond. He's not coming to upset the apple cart. He is coming, we might put it this way, as the hero, carrying sacks of money to help the Jewish Christians and their families. And we might wonder why Paul gets this kind of response in the midst of that. Well, you know, it is interesting. It's almost as if the people in Jerusalem want to say to Paul, "No, thank you. Take your money and go home. We don't need you." But this is more about more than money, as we've heard over several weeks. This is also a great plan to unite the church. Paul has used this in the churches in Greece. We have seen this over and over again in the New Testament to tell them that they have benefited spiritually from the church in Jerusalem because the gospel came to them out of that church, and now they are to benefit the church in Jerusalem materially. Because they are all one body. They are all one people of God. Even though some are Greeks, and some are Syrians, and some are Jews. This is a great story of the unity of the church. And we should not forget that. You know, I just had occasion again this week to delight in telling people about Christ Church. And one of my favorite things to say about Christ Church is we have people from more than 20 nations in our church. People who speak many languages, people who come from all over the world. And I say, we don't have a program for that. I didn't design something for that. It's just because the Lord has brought the world to our doorstep. And so therefore, the world comes to our church. The church of Jesus Christ is one people throughout all the world. Well, Paul has a problem here. And the problem are the brothers in Jerusalem. You may recall from last week that there are some who say that Paul is the problem, that he's upsetting true teaching, that he is denigrating the work in Judea and Jerusalem, that he's playing fast and loose with God's word. And so, in response to this, James comes up with this plan to go into the temple, to perform the sacrifices, to perform the cleansing rites. And Paul is really put in an impossible position. I think last week Pastor Muir did an excellent job, and by that I mean he agrees with me, that Paul did the right thing by unifying the church and by sacrificing his own rites, knowing he was going to suffer. But he was really put in an impossible place. I don't think James should have asked him to do this to start with. But Paul does this. And this, I think, reflects Paul's own life and his convictions. He's always trying to serve others. He's always trying to do what's to the benefit of others and not stand on his own rights. Well, the setting that is around all of this is that there are rumors floating around. Lots of false information about who Paul is and what he's teaching. But you have to also understand that this is a tense time of year. It is Pentecost. This is like Memorial Day and Labor Day and the 4th of July all rolled up into one. It is a national holiday. It is a great time to be a Jew. It is perhaps the best time of the year to be a Jew. And so there is a powder keg that is ready to be lit. There are Jews who are plotting against Rome. There are memories of old successes that were had against foreign powers like the Maccabees. And so as Paul comes in, there is an uproar that starts. And you have to understand that Paul knows where this is going. He's seen this movie before. No. He's starred in this movie before. He knows exactly what's going on. He's spotted by some Jews from Asia, and I think we are not taking a leap to say that these are Jews from Ephesus, because they recognize one of the men who is with him, Trophimus the Ephesian. Now, why is that important? Do you remember what happened to Paul in Ephesus? He set off a riot. Do you remember for a span of hours, people yelled out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so now here, these same rioters probably were in the same crowd. They come and they start a challenge to Paul. And they begin these attacks upon him. Now, one other thing you need to know that is going to become very obvious is that the Romans had a fortress right by the temple. They had constructed that relatively recently because the temple was known to be a place for, let's say, Jewish shenanigans. And as we are going to see later, it was not a fortress with just a few overweight guards. No, there are more than 1,000 Roman soldiers, highly organized and well led here at this place. I think it's no exaggeration to say that the occupying force of Jerusalem had as its headquarters this fortress near the temple. That's the scene. Well, the second thing that we get to see in this scene are the attacks that begin upon Paul. We see this in verse 28. They see him in the temple, and the crowd lays hands on him, and they cry out, "Men of Israel, help!" Now, could you imagine this? Imagine that you are in a shopping mall, or in a large restaurant, or at an athletic event, and people start shouting, "Help! Help! Danger!" Now, you might think, is there a bomb? Does someone have a gun? Does someone have a child? And what would you do? Well, you wouldn't sit back down and sip your Coca-Cola. You would get up at least to see what's going on. I know this is true. I've been on the highways when there's an accident that's happened many times, many hours before, and people still rubberneck as they go past it. People want to know what's going on. So the scene is chaotic. It's not just those who are going after Paul. By their shouting, by their calling, they're stirring up the whole crowd. And what do they say? "This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place." Now, we might say this is a slight exaggeration. Now, I have been known on very, very few occasions to exaggerate things. I think it comes with being Italian. And one of my wife's main jobs in life is to nudge me and say, "It's not that much." But that's exactly what's happening here. Everyone, everywhere is being led astray by Paul. There's no one you could possibly find that isn't infected with this false teaching from Paul. What they're saying here is, Paul is the worst anti-patriot you could find. This is someone yelling, he's burning the American flag during a 4th of July parade. The crowd is going to be incensed. They're going to immediately be against Paul. They don't know what's going on, but by golly, they're going to put a stop to it. And that's exactly what they do. And the accusation is really threefold. First, that Paul is against the people. Second, that he is against the law. And third, that he is against this place or the temple. Now, he's against the people. That is the distinctive nature of Israel. The Israelites, the Jews, saw themselves as being distinctive. And part of their attack on the gospel really goes all the way back to the prophet Jonah. Do you remember that story? That Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, and instead of going to Nineveh, he went in the exact opposite direction. And then do you remember what Jonah's reason was for going in the opposite direction? He said, "Because I know you are a God of mercy, and you will show mercy to these people, and they shouldn't see mercy. They're not Jews." That was the way many Jews thought. God shouldn't be the God of the Gentiles. He shouldn't show mercy and grace to those who are not Jews. If you weren't born of the line of Abraham, you deserved nothing but wrath. And Paul's gospel undermines that. Praise the Lord that it does. Or you and I wouldn't be here today. But that's what they're saying. Now, what you have to understand is, in this sense, that nationalism always, in some ways, is contradictory to Christianity. Now, I don't mean you shouldn't be proud of your country. I don't mean you shouldn't volunteer in the armed services. I don't mean you shouldn't be thankful for the freedoms we have that we prayed for earlier. What I mean is, if you primarily identify yourself nationally before identifying yourself as a Christian, there's a problem. We have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Zimbabwe and Uganda and China than we do with unbelievers who live down the street from us. The second accusation is that Paul is teaching against the law. And what they mean by against the law is the law as an institution. Because the irony here is the Jews of Paul's day did not follow the law. They did not keep the law. They did not understand the Jubilee. They did not keep the Sabbath the way it should have been kept. They did not keep the promises of the law to their parents and to the poor and to the widow. To them, the institution of the law as something to be held up was to be protected. And I think there's a very clear analogy to our day and age. It's like people who are adamant that the Ten Commandments must be framed and on the walls of every courthouse and every schoolhouse in our nation, even though they don't believe in the Second Commandment. And they don't believe in the Fourth Commandment. And they break the Seventh and Eighth and Ninth Commandments all the time. But what they want are the commandments framed so that we could point to them and say, this is our institution. That's their view of the law. It's not the law as being holy and just and beautiful and good to be followed. You need to understand that distinction. And then thirdly, they say that Paul teaches against the temple. And they know this because of his teaching. If you understand the way the temple is set out, it is a series of concentric circles. The outermost portion of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. That's where men like the Romans or like the Gentiles that came, the nine Gentiles that came with Paul and Trophimus, they could come and be. And then inside that was another court, the court of the women. And Jewish women could come and be in that court and worship. And then inside that was the court where the Jewish men could be. And then, of course, you go even further to the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only on the Day of Atonement would go. And so they make this false accusation that Paul has brought Trophimus with him into the temple. Now, it's clearly false because Luke tells us so. They supposed that Paul had brought. Paul's also smart enough to know that Trophimus can't go into that section of the temple. Trophimus is smart enough to know because you could not enter that portion of the temple without passing a sign in both Greek and Latin that said, for a Gentile to enter here is a capital offense. And so there are notices this is not occurring. Now there is an irony here. Paul has put himself in a sticky spot. He can't take his Gentile friend in to say, no, I never came into the temple, because they need come into the temple. So Paul can't call the prime witness to say, no, you've misunderstood. You don't know what's going on. And Paul has already paid the price for his truth. He's gone and he has begun and is almost finished. He's practically completed everything of the vow and the sacrifices. Luke tells us that when the 7 days were almost completed, the clock is almost run out. Paul's done everything he needs to do. And yet still, these attacks come. Well, this shouldn't be surprising to us, and it wasn't surprising to Paul, because these type of attacks occurred in nearly every city that Paul visited. And we recall that one of the worst places that this attacks occurred was in Ephesus, and it's happening again. We need to understand that on some level, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a target of those who hate the gospel. Now, Paul knows this is the case because, as I said, He's participated in it. You may remember several months back now in Acts chapter 6, we saw another man who was attacked, Stephen. And I want you to hear again from Acts 6 the attacks that came on Stephen. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That should sound very familiar. All you need to do is look down at Acts 21 and you will see it's the exact same language. Paul has seen this before. Even the people who are attacking are the same. They are Jews from the diaspora, from outside Judah and Jerusalem. Here they happen to be from Asia. When they attacked Stephen, they were from other places outside of Judah. So Paul knows this kind of attack. Paul also knows how that one ended. It ended with the death of Stephen. But don't think that just Paul and Stephen were attacked because maybe they weren't prepared, that they should have done things better. No, these are remarkably similar to the attacks on our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a concern by the people to keep power. They wanted to keep their own power. And I want you to look closely at verse 36. The mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Now you have to understand, this is not kick him out and never let him come back. This is kill him. That's what this means here. And if we were to go to Luke 23 or to John 19, we'll see this was the exact same cry made about our Lord Jesus Christ. Away with him. That is, crucify him. Kill him. What we are seeing here is Satan at work. Where there is hatred, where there is violence, Satan is at work. And that's exactly what we see in these attacks. Well, we come then to our third point, and that is the response. And I think this is helpful to you and to me as we think through our interactions with those who are hostile to the Bible, to the gospel, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand what is going on here. In verse 30, the whole city is stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple. What they're doing is they're grabbing Paul by his cloak, dragging him along, and they're beating him as he's being dragged. That's very clear. There is confusion everywhere. They were, verse 31, seeking to kill him. And it was so loud that the tribune of the cohort, the leader of a Roman cohort, which is 1,000 veteran soldiers, he hears what's going on. And you remember I said to you that there is a fortress. It's the Fortress Antonia. That is right on top of the temple. And all that separated the Romans from the temple area were two sets of stairs. And the tribune gathers up his troops. We don't know whether it's the entire cohort or a good number of them. But it is a sufficient force to go down and to break up the mob. He takes the soldiers and centurions and they run down. And they see Paul being beaten and they stop it. And then the tribune comes up and arrests Paul, orders him bound with chains, and then he wants to know what's going on, and he can't tell because everyone's shouting and yelling. And so what they do is they take Paul to the barracks. But the way Luke describes it, to understand the chaos of the scene, the Roman soldiers have to lift Paul above their heads to get through the mob to get to the barracks where it's quiet enough that they can have a conversation. This is complete and utter chaos. And now what I want you to think about right now is what would be going through your mind in the midst of this. You've been surprised, set upon, dragged out from where you were, kicked and beaten. Soldiers come down and grab you and throw chains on you. They lift you over their heads. They get you out through the mob. What's the response here? It's interesting that Paul sees this as an opportunity for the gospel. The mob says, "Away with him." And in verse 37, we see what I think is one of the most remarkable lines in all of the Bible. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" Now think about this. In the midst of all of this, Paul says, "Sir, could we have a word? I've got something I want to share with you." Do you see how calm Paul is? That he's not set off by all of this. I wish I had Paul's sense of calm. It does not take a lot to get me worked up. And I certainly would have been worked up here with everything that is going on. Paul knows that this is an opportunity for the gospel. His theology is affecting his way of life. And I wonder also if Paul has a sense of relief here, that now there's no more compromise. There's no more pretending. I can now speak directly and boldly the way I have every other place that I have gone. And the tribune responds to him, "Do you know Greek?" Because Paul had spoken to him in perfect Greek. Think about what that means, how Paul is the perfect man for this place and this time. But it's not just a sense of calm that Paul has. It is a sense of courage as well. There's a boldness to say, "May I say something to you?" Now, where does this courage come from? I think it comes first and foremost from Paul being at peace with God. Do you know someone who's very seriously ill? Someone who is a believer, who knows they're facing death. And they will say something like this: "Well, I'm not afraid. When it's my time, I'll go. I know where I'm going. I know the Lord." And perhaps if you're like me, you look and you say, "You know, I hope that I can have that same sense of courage." And that courage doesn't come from training. It doesn't come from wisdom or knowledge. It comes from being at peace with God. Because if we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with our circumstances. That's something that you and I need to know. Because our circumstances can be hard sometimes, can't they? We wonder about our family. We wonder about our nation. We wonder about our finances. We wonder about those who are near and dear to us. And what Paul teaches us is we can be at peace in the midst of that swirling as long as we are at peace with God. We have to be, in a sense, willing to die, to know there's more than this life. And when we know that, we could be at peace. Now, can we work up this courage? Can we train ourselves? Can we block out fear? I think on some levels, at some times, we can do this. The most well-trained of our military men can do this. You may remember the story of Navy SEAL Michael Murphy, who in Afghanistan was with a small team of four, and they were under heavy attack. And under fire, he called in support strikes on his own position, knowing he would die, to save his men and to extricate them. His training prepared him for that. He had blocked out what was happening. And we can do that, I think, at a time and at a crisis. But to have a real sense of peace, the only way we can do that is to be at peace with God. Because you see, that brings a different kind of courage. It brings gospel courage. It's the kind of courage that has John Newton's mother pray day upon day, month upon month, year upon year for her son, who was a wicked slaver, that the Lord would save him. It's the kind of courage that Augustine's mother had while he was wandering off into debauchery and all sorts of false religion. It's the courage to continue on and trust the Lord. You see, this courage and this calm comes from casting ourselves on the Lord. And we have good right to do that and expectation. Think about this scene that I've described to you. It appears to be complete and utter chaos. But can you imagine there just happens to be a fortress right next to the temple that was constructed by pagan Romans for their own purposes? Do you think that was an accident? Or do you think God was prepared for this moment? There was a tribune whose name was Claudius Lysias, who just happened to be a Greek soldier and to speak Greek. And so when Paul spoke to him, he knew that Paul was not that Egyptian from 3 years ago. He was not a Jewish rebel. He had to find out more about what was going on. God's sovereignty in our life shows up in ways that we don't expect. And that's true even of the Apostle Paul. He came to Jerusalem. He didn't say to himself, well, you know, if I get in trouble, God has put a fortress with Roman soldiers, a cohort that'll come down, and I'll be able to call them for help on the bat phone. You know, I'll put up a signal, and they'll come down and help me. No. He just lives his life in obedience to the gospel, and he knows that God is with him. And the particulars of how God is with him, we see here. God is sovereign not just over events. God is sovereign over Paul. You and I need to understand that. Jesus says in John 10, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." God doesn't just control your circumstances. He's not just sovereign over the things around you. He's sovereign over you. Paul understood this, because in Romans 8, Paul will write, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He could have added, "Nor Jewish mobs, nor heresies, nor Roman chains, they cannot separate me from God." God is sovereign over all things, even the things that we think are out of control. That's what Paul teaches us here. He trusts the Lord, not because he thinks everything will calm down, but because he knows that God is found in the midst of the storm. God is in control today, just like he was then. We need to live out our theology. As you live, give glory to God in everything that you do, because God is your God, and he is the God over you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us the great blessing and benefit that it is to trust in you. And so we ask this evening, Lord, that you would set our eyes on the Savior, that we would trust him with all our mind, all our heart, and all our soul. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.